888-221-8990. That's 888-221-8990. And locally in the 772 area code at 221-1100. That's 221-1100.
Now, this next program, we are going to let it play. It's a one-hour program. It's going to run from 2 o'clock till 3 o'clock, and it's Pastor Sam Chess, a very dear friend of mine. And the phone lines are open. Keep calling us, and we'll be back afterwards, and we will catch up and let you know where we are. And we are just going to sail toward a powerful closing today.
That for you as you listen today. If you have specific prayer needs, we would like to know about them. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today's broadcast is the sixth message in a series with the title, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. To understand the scriptures fully, we need to understand what those who lived at the time would have thought. When Jesus asked the 12 who he is, their answer could not come from thin air. They had prophecy. They had the miracles. They had the teaching that they had seen from Jesus. But they also had the life that they were living with its joys and struggles that impacted their understanding. They would have to wrestle with their expectations and their struggles as they tried to answer the question Jesus asked. The same is true of us today. Our expectations and struggles can color our understanding of Jesus. But God's goal is to get us to see Jesus for who he truly is, so he can make us like him. Please let God stir these thoughts in your heart as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And we'll talk for the sixth time about the subject of when I grow up, I would like to be like Jesus. Let me take you straight back to our text that we've used several times for one point. One point out of it, I want to dig. We'll use it as a diving board, and we'll dive into the sermon. Here it is, Matthew 16, 13, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, talked about it a lot, stops there in front of the gates of hell. Remember the pagan place it was? Ask his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? 14, well, they replied, they all replied on this one. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or maybe you're just one of the other prophets who died and are back. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter is the only one who manages to answer, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. When we quote that, we preachers, we tend to lower our voice and growl out the last six words. You are the Son of the living God. Which is important, very important part of the sentence, although it's not the only important thing in the sentence. There's other stuff there that we need to look at. It is a big deal that Peter had arrived at the conclusion after being with Jesus 2.5 years, now just 5 months before the crucifixion, he'd finally arrived at the conclusion that Jesus was, in fact, the incarnate Son of God. Good thing, good thing. Jesus is mighty God. He is everlasting Father, as Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before. And I bring that up often because that's how they figured out, or should have figured out in Isaiah 9:6, that a virgin-born baby would in fact be the incarnate Son of God. He's getting it, at least here at this late time. Jesus was the only human born of a virgin. Peter finally figures out that must be the Isaiah 9:6, Son of the living God, he called him. And we say, good Pete, good job. Not many other people caught that. But that doesn't automatically mean that all of them believed, that even Peter believed, that he was the Messiah. That's the first thing he said. It means he'd figured out that he was the Son of the living God. Peter himself, before that day, we noticed, in fact, that he's the only one that responds. The other 11 are mute. They have nothing to say. And in fact, there is no evidence. I don't find it. Any evidence that the rest of the disciples even had an answer. They don't know what to say. Why? 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. We talked about that last week. But none of the rest of the disciples or any of the rest of anybody who flocked around Jesus all the time, all the people who ate his food, All the food that he made out of nothing. All of the people, in fact, who bodies were healed. Apparently, tens of thousands of people had healed bodies. All of the people who watched him cast demons out of demon-possessed people. All the people who trudged around behind him all over Galilee to watch Jesus perform, to watch the show, apparently. But all of those people who reaped the freebies from him, somewhere in the back of their head, including Peter, had to have at least figured out he's a messenger from God. He's not normal. Maybe he really is even the very presence and power of God in human form. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's the Messiah, but they weren't sure. Maybe he's the long-awaited. Now see, usually we do this opposite, and I'm changing my mind here. Usually we say everybody thought he was the Messiah, but they struggled with whether or not they believed he was God in human form. And I'm going to suggest to you today, no, they struggled with the Son of God part, but they struggled also with whether or not he was really the Messiah. You say, but it was so obvious. Not to them. Not to them. Do you remember last week that I said there were 18 other men who came forward and claimed to be a Messiah right during Jesus' time of ministry? 18 of them. Every single one of the 18 attracted a group of followers. All 18 had what they called disciples. And in every single case, people had to have wondered, is this the guy? Is this the one we've been waiting on? Is this the Messiah? But every one of them were killed by the Romans. All 18 killed by the Romans. All of their disciples ran like rats because they knew they would be executed, and they were. 18 candidates for Messiah. And all 18 of those messiahs said that they were going to bring the Roman Empire crashing down. Every one of them made that promise. Every single one. And yet every single one of them, the Romans squashed them like a bug. And they died. And then their disciples died. And now here comes Messiah candidate number 19. Number 19. And this virgin-born carpenter turned rabbi tells everybody that he's bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And in fact, offering everyone who joins him something he's now terming eternal life, everlasting life, something nobody had ever promised anybody before. And that sounded good. That sounded promising. I think that sounds good, they all thought. But unlike any of the others, none of the other 18, this guy had power over sickness. This guy had power over Satan. This guy could cast out demons. And this guy even had power over the weather, could control the weather. Maybe this is the long-awaited Messiah that they had been waiting for. But unlike the other 18, this candidate for Messiah doesn't make any speeches about bringing down the hated Roman Empire. This one doesn't. And in fact, when he finally reaches Jerusalem, coming over the hill from Bethany on a donkey, and all those people come running out, that's a direct quote, a direct prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Coming over the hill on a donkey, they all go running out with their palm branches because it's on the exact day that Daniel had prophesied 600 years before. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. 483 years. From the time Artaxerxes said the temple wall should be rebuilt until the Messiah Nagad came up, the Messiah prince showed up. It was time. They all knew it was time. And when they went out to meet him, excitement begins to boil in their veins. Maybe this guy really is the Messiah. And thousands flock around him waving those palm branches. We discussed that a couple of times, but they're not just waving the palm branches because he may be a Messiah. They're waving the palm branches because they thought the end of Rome had come. The king of the world is here. Wave your branch. The king has arrived. Rome is done. The empire is falling. The Messiah has arrived. And 4 days later, The Romans have arrested Jesus, the deliverer. They beat him senseless. They have flogged him as he carried his cross outside of town. They watch dejectedly with their heart in their shoes as he's hoisted up on a rugged cross. And then he died. Messiah number 19, Messiah candidate number 19, has been slaughtered by the Romans, just like the 18 that went before him. And all his power over the creation of food out of nothing, and all his power over demons, and all his ordering the weather around, didn't seem to give him power not to be murdered by the same old predictable, godless pagan Romans that had taken out the other 18 that claimed to be the Messiah. And they even laughed and mocked at this one as they cast lots for his robe. Jesus' forlorn disciples scattered like rats on purpose because they knew they were next. No question. They had apparently put all of their eggs into the wrong basket. They chose poorly. But I want you to watch this. A few weeks later, these truths would have come crashing into the disciples' brains. A universe-sized light bulb would have popped on in their minds. And these paralyzed scaredy cats that are running for their very lives will have turned a few weeks later into spiritual energizer bunnies scrambling across the world to get out a great new truth that had just finally come into their mind. But right now, right after the crucifixion of Jesus, they're hiding out like terrified vermin, dismayed, disappointed, disheartened, disillusioned, dispirited. I can't find any more D's yet. One more. Doubting everything they had ever believed. And then the sun rises on Sunday, the Sunday morning after the crucifixion. And I have spliced together out of Matthew 28, out of Mark 16, out of Luke 24. I don't want you to pay so much attention to the reference here. I've just spliced it so we can read it as a section. I want you to see what was happening in the minds of the disciples over the next few hours. Here's what they saw. Saturday evening when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. As the women arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. So the women went into the tomb. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two angels suddenly appeared to them. Clothed in dazzling robes, the women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. You can imagine how shocked they were. Then the angels asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, the Son of Man must be crucified, that he would rise again on the third day. Watch, 8. Then they remembered that he had said this. Oh, yeah, I think I remember. This is what he said he would do. They rushed from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples. They were in like some kind of a fog, but they're coming out of the fog. Oh, yeah, we do remember. Do you remember, Salome? Yes, I remember too. And Jesus did describe this very moment over and over and over, but it went right over our, we have to defeat Rome heads. All of us had the same opinion, that somehow the Roman Empire had to come crashing down. It's like these sinful fogged scales were falling from their eyes and falling from their mind and falling from their hearts. And they rushed to tell the disciples, not just that they'd chatted with an angel, which had to be a kind of a big deal, or that they'd found the tomb empty, which was a very big deal considering it was sealed and guarded by a legion of soldiers, but that they'd remembered what the Lord said And everything was now in their brain starting to make sense. Now watch, this is classic. This is classic. On the way, the women meet no other than Jesus himself. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my disciples, including Peter, including the denier, that I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. I'm headed up north. You will see me there. So they're all going to have to get there eventually, just as I told you before I died. The resurrected Jesus is way above rubbing in anybody's face. I told you, I told you, I told you. He's not saying that. This is all part of getting the scales to fall off of their eyes. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples, but the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter thinks and thinks and thinks, and then he jumps up and starts to run to the tomb. And then something is leaping inside of him, leaping inside of his a little bit older body, and leaping inside of John, because John records it like this in John chapter 3. Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both of them were running. Oh, he calls them the other disciple. He's talking about himself. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. He's young. Peter's older. Both were running. But the other disciple, me, outran Peter, because he's old and fat. He doesn't have that in the Bible. Reached the tomb first. He bent over, John, and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went right into the tomb. Of course he did. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Watch this close. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Watch this in verse 9, this little postscript. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They couldn't quite get it. It still wasn't sinking in. And so they all trudge up to Galilee, where Jesus said he was going, 40 hours walk. And their minds have to be absolutely racing. What were they going to find when they got there? What were they going to see when they arrived in Galilee? They would finally get into some little stone room. All the bitter memories of Jerusalem gone, or at least fading from their mind, and then Jesus showed up. Jesus arrived right there in the room. The resurrected Jesus arrived. And this picture on the wall behind me, I've stared at this picture so many, it's a famous painting, I've stared at it so many times. Trying to imagine what was going through the disciples' minds. The utter despair. The depths of their disbelief that the Messiah was going to rise. That he would even die to start with. And then the utter disbelief that he would rise from the dead. This point right here, can you see that? It's a little dark. Has to be one of the most poignant moments in all of human history. The disciples gather around Jesus. Even big mouth Peter is quiet. And then Jesus opens his robe. And those disciples are putting their finger into the nail prints in Jesus' hand and sticking their finger into the spear thrust in Jesus' side. And we often talk about the transformation that happened to the disciples after the crucifixion up until the day of Pentecost. But that meeting right there, that meeting is like ground zero for everything that would come. Everybody in the room, all the disciples who made their way to Galilee, not sure what they would see when they got there, racked by emotion. Can you imagine? Racked by these unbelievable emotions. Peter had gone from declaring this Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He had gone from that to denying that he even knew him. And probably by Saturday after the crucifixion, cursing the day he'd ever met him, cursing the time he'd wasted on this failed Messiah, cursing the Son of the living God that he had declared just 5 months before. And now here he is standing in front of him, the same Messiah that he had cursed with every fiber of his being, and he's alive. What does that mean? What did that mean about Jesus' future to Peter? What did that mean to Peter about his own future? That the dead Jesus is now standing in front of him alive. All of the disciples had to be racked with confusion and guilt and curiosity and hope and excitement in that order. Because while their Jewish faith had led them to this point, their Jewish faith had kept them from this point. They just couldn't quite get it. So in a few minutes, they had to reshape their Messiah can't die theology. They all had it. The Messiah can't die. They had to reshape that. And it turns out that Jesus didn't fail after all. Jesus won. And the religious leaders failed. The high priest failed. Pilate failed. The Romans failed. And in fact, Satan failed. Yes? This last week hadn't been some jumbled hodgepodge of mishandled events. God had planned the crucifixion and resurrection exactly as they had taken place. In fact, we saw last week, Jesus himself had planned his own crucifixion and resurrection exactly as they had taken place. They weren't hopelessly off track for the rest of their lives. They were the throbbing center of the awesome truth, the most awesome truth in all of history, and they had been chosen by God. They were at the tip of the spear to take all of that out to the rest of the world. And in fact, Jesus would commission them to do exactly that. That's what he would tell them. You see it, guys. Now you got to tell the entire rest of the world. And he did. He commissioned them. He then ascended back to heaven. He then poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' promised Holy Spirit arrived. It indwelled them. It infilled them. They're absolutely stunned. They're absolutely amazed. And Peter gets up to preach on the day of Pentecost. And what he's going to say is so important. He didn't have to stop and think, what am I going to say? He didn't sit in his little stone room somewhere and try to figure out what his subject. Should I preach about Solomon? Should I preach about David? Should I have something to say about Esther? He knew exactly who he was going to talk about.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. We're listening to the sixth message from a series titled, When I Grow Up, I Want to Be Like Jesus. Jesus shattered the expectations of everyone around him. The Jews expected a deliverer from Rome. They had witnessed so many so-called messiahs fail. People thought that maybe Jesus would succeed where others had not. Others saw him as a great teacher. Some viewed him as a miracle worker who would heal their bodies and fill their bellies. His death and resurrection shattered these expectations. Jesus' goals and desires for them were far greater than circumstance. They were far more powerful than political position. Freedom from sin and new lives of power were his goal for them. They are his goal for us. If you would like to contact us during the broadcast, or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, your questions, and your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
He knew instinctively what he had to say. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, people of Israel, listen to me, he said. You pay attention, Israel. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him. As you well know, you all know that what I'm telling you is the truth. But God knew, watch this, God knew what would happen. and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, watch, you guys nailed him to the cross. You guys, he's talking to his fellow Jews, you guys killed him. You killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Isn't that good? Watch this. God raised Jesus from the dead. We're all witnesses of this. We saw it. We put our finger into the spear thrust in his side. Now he's exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out on us, just as you see and hear today. So watch. Can't you just see, Peter? So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. It's him. It's him. He didn't defeat Rome. We had that all wrong. He defeated Satan, and he defeated sin, and he defeated death, and man, he defeated hell. And this is the stuff that begins to explode in Peter's mind and in the minds of the rest of the disciples from the time they put their finger inside of that spear thrust in his side. Everything began to change. This opens the door to eternal life in heaven. Every child of God, the doors open that the same resurrection will happen in our hearts and will also happen in our bodies. Resurrection, the Jesus, we get back to Romans 8 so often, the same Christ who God raised from the dead lives in you. Oh, that's such a great verse, yes? Open the door to resurrection, and now they begin to understand things like being born again, inheriting eternal life. All of it started to make sense. And in fact, the open door now, the complete inner transformation that would literally change who they are from the inside out. Their old sinful pursuits could now become Christ-like pursuits. Romans 6:4, therefore we're buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Watch, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. How? How will that happen? How does it happen in you? How can you on the inside be utterly transformed by the power of God? If you embrace this resurrected Jesus as your Savior, if you repent of your sins, if you accept Jesus' death as the cleansing, the washing of your sins, if you accept Jesus' resurrection as opening the door for you to experience everlasting life, and if you agree with this premise of this whole sermon, the title, that you want to become like Jesus, how do you do that? How are you going to become? Let's say you've all repented. Let's say you've all embraced this gift. How do you become more like Jesus? How do you become a Christ-like reflection? Let me give you some options here. This is going to be your Sunday morning quiz. Okay, three options. Option number one, here's how you're going to become like Jesus. Elimination. I can become more and more like Jesus by making a list of my sins and removing them one after another from my life until I more and more reflect Jesus. Yes? It's the old nap of the neck approach. If you're going to vote for that option, you probably should remember that that was the exact approach used by the Pharisees, the people that Jesus got into the faces of over and over again, 8,000 of those guys, who seemed to be always on the front row of every time he preached, or every time he had a healing service, there sat the Pharisees on the front row. Forcibly removing sinful actions from the outside does not make you like Jesus on the inside. A telephone pole doesn't lie or steal or commit adultery. But inside, it's still dead wood. which is exactly what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. You call them whitewashed tombs. Outside, you look good. You're all painted up. But inside are still a bunch of dead bones. So number one's not a good option. If you voted for that, I'm really sorry. Option number two, imitation. Imitation. I read the Bible, I read about what Jesus was like, and I resolve and try my dead level best to become more and more like him in my actions and my attitudes. I try to imitate Jesus. After all, doesn't Ephesians 5:1 say, be imitators of God as his beloved children? Yes. If you're talking about making an exact copy of. But imitation leather is not real. You figure that out? Imitation diamonds are not the real thing. And in fact, plastic flowers can be a very good imitation of the original. But I can tell you from experience, if you try to slip them in as a gift in place of real flowers, that is not appreciated. Let me show you, in fact, what the Apostle Paul says about this. And this is the kind of verse we don't often look at for some reason. Simply trying to make ourselves better. I'm going to force myself to be a better person. I'm going to become like Jesus by just simply taking myself, making myself, and doing what I should do. Here's what Colossians 2 says. This is Paul. If you have died with Christ, and he has set you free. There's a clue. He has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. Why then do you keep on following the rules of this world? Here's the rules of this world. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Don't do that. Don't let yourself do that. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Watch what he says. Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise, because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desire. Did you know that was in there? We often discipline ourselves to do better. And while we're disciplining ourselves on this sin, one pops out the other side. Have you noticed? So, if our mental picture of becoming like Jesus is limited to disciplining ourselves. You gotta make, don't do that bad action again. If that's our way of trying to become like Jesus Christ, then we're gonna struggle. Paul says we're gonna struggle endlessly. You're trying to do something that you can't do. You're a sinner. You're born with a sin nature on the inside. Something has to change that. And you say, Chess, if I can't become more like Christ, if I can't become more Christ-like, if I can't become a more Christ-like person by disciplining myself to do what I should, and not doing what I shouldn't, then how in the world am I going to come to be like Jesus? Number three, here's your third option. Determination. Determination. Anybody voting? You're voting. Is that a vote for this? Or you're just voting? I'm going to become more like Jesus if it kills me. It won't work. It won't work. You don't have on the inside what you need to make yourself become like Jesus. We're fallen. We know that, do we not? If you're drowning, you can't reach up, take yourself by the hair, and pull yourself back out of the water. Determination is a good human quality, but it doesn't matter how determined you are. You're not going to make yourself more like your Savior Jesus. So how in the world, Sam, am I going to do it? How do I become more like Jesus? Not elimination, not imitation, not determination. How about option number four? Transformation. From the inside out. Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That sounds like determination there, doesn't it? Don't copy the behaviors and customs. Don't you do that. No, watch what it says. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then God does it. God changes you, makes you into a brand new person from the inside out. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Transformation. And here's an odd-sounding truth. This is where I've been going this whole time. You must become a spiritual mirror. not imitation, a reflective mirror. When I understand that, my redeemed soul is a reflection of my Redeemer. When I begin to understand that, that's what we glorify God. That's what the word means. That's what glorifying God, that's what the entire word means. When I understand how my transformation on the inside will begin to reflect Jesus on the outside, now I'm starting to understand what my life is actually supposed to look like. 2 Corinthians 3:16, whenever a person turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil, the fog of sin is taken away. 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. Freedom from what? Well, freedom from the law in this verse, but also freedom from that up there, the fog of sin. But we all with unveiled faces, the faces that are coming now out of the fog, we're not all fogged up anymore, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Those two words mean the same thing. The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord's Spirit. I spent a whole series here, talking about the inner transformation that's supposed to come from Jesus' indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus himself pours his Spirit into our soul. We just saw that earlier. And both myself and Pastor Kevin spent time on that last part, that whole business of moving from glory to glory, one level of reflecting Jesus to the other. But what I want you to do here for the next few minutes, I need to take a hard practical look at this whole thing of reflection. It's kind of a new thing, a new concept, but it's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about us being transformed and that other people seeing the transformation in us. So let me call this three reflecting laws of soul transformation. You being a mirror. You being a reflection of Jesus. In order to be a mirror, in order to be a glorifier of your Savior, number one, sub-points. As a mirror, you must receive the precise image of Jesus Christ. A mirror does not create an image. It reflects the image. And we're not trying to recreate Jesus into our, a lot of us do. Going to make Jesus just like me. That's not the point here. The point is I'm going to be recreated into his image. And that's the whole problem with elimination or imitation or determination, all that stuff. It's me trying to force myself to be a true reflection of Jesus. A mirror doesn't force a reflection. It never does. It grabs exactly what it sees. And then it glorifies that by reflecting back the image that it is seeing. Jesus Christ is the image. You're the mirror. I'm the mirror. We're supposed to be the reflectors. That's one of the reasons I've taken 5 weeks up to this point to take such a hard look at exactly what the Bible, the Gospels in particular, say about Jesus. If we have a distorted view of Jesus, we can't possibly reflect an accurate image of him in our life. In order to accurately reflect, in order to accurately glorify Jesus, the mirror has to be pointed in the right direction, precisely at the Word of God. The only option. The mirror's going to receive and reflect whatever it's pointed at. If your life is going to be a mirror, you have to be receiving the proper image of who it is that you're trying to reflect. The secret of becoming like Jesus is to receive an accurate image of Jesus by constantly fixing our focus on the Jesus of inspired Scripture. Yes? So I get a call this week from this lady, an email from a lady in Colorado. And she was talking about a video that she had just seen where a prominent Christian leader, somebody that if I mentioned the name you would all know well, was preaching in the church of an even more prominent leader, which I mentioned that name, you'd really know that well. And he was saying things, according to her, in her opinion at least, that were the opposite of what Jesus would say if he were standing behind the microphone. And when he finished, because I watched, there was thunderous applause to what he was saying. And so I listened to the same thing she listened to, and I wrote her back and I said, that was 26 minutes of pure distortion of what Scripture actually says. This was from a prominent Christian leader. And that is happening a lot in these days. You need to know that people claiming to be an accurate reflection of Jesus who don't look anything like Jesus at all. And as your pastor, I need to warn you right about this point in history that we are living at a junction in history unlike anything that we have ever experienced before. You saw that. Either here on Wednesday night and you watched, we replayed Jonathan Cahn's call to repentance from the Washington Mall. You that saw that know exactly what I'm talking about. We heard some of that yesterday at the conference. We are at a very crucial juncture in history where evil is regularly called good and where good is consistently called evil. We've never quite seen this before. Where the Judeo-Christian foundation of our nation is being axed at its very root, cut away at its very root. And where Christians, Bible-believing Christians like you, are being painted as knuckle-dragging idiots. You're the stupid one. You're dumb enough to fall for all that stuff in the Bible. And we're now called the immoral people in society. The ones holding up God's morals are now considered to be the immoral people, while the people who are dissing God's morals completely consider themselves to be taking the high moral road. And many people in the church are being sucked right into the thinking of the secular world. It's almost scary. I sat at a meal at the Pelican Club on Friday night with all these people from FFRC, Family Research Council, and had Tony Perkins at the table, which was fortunate because he's on the inside of everything that's going on. And just listen to him talk about what's going on in the church in general. Scary stuff. Scary stuff. Because the church is being sucked into the secular world rather than resisting the secularism and saying, no, we're going to be a reflection of Jesus. We're only going to reflect Jesus. That's all we're going to do. We're not going to buy into what secular society says we should be. So if you're going to reflect Jesus, if you really want to reflect Jesus, and I think this church tends to be that way, not only does the mirror have to be pointed in the right direction, number one. Number two, the mirror needs to be unsoiled and uncovered. All of us struggle because we're living in a fallen world with a sinful nature. But the promise of Jesus' redemption is that he will forgive our sins. He will forgive our past sins, and then he will cleanse us. Not overlook, not cover over our sin. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will then infill us with his Holy Spirit so that what comes out of us on the inside doesn't look like the old us, it begins to look like the new him. To give us what 2 Corinthians calls freedom, an unveiled face. And Jesus is not going to call you to reflect his image without, and I promise you this is true, without providing all the transforming grace you need to do so. He is more than willing to transform you into his image if you just provide the unsoiled, uncovered mirror to become a reflection of him. A draped and soiled mirror cannot receive an image. It just isn't going to get through. The image of Jesus isn't coming through something that's completely soiled up. And Jesus so wants every one of us to say, I am surrendering to you, God, to reshape and transform me, to uncover and to cleanse the crud off the mirror, the thing that blocks your image from reflecting out of me. I'm surrendering to you so that you can transform that old soiled up me into a clearer and clearer reflection of who you are until my existence perfectly glorifies you. I become the reflection of you. And number three, this is subpoint number three, the mirror must be sitting in the light. Mirrors reflect nothing in the dark. Doesn't matter how clean your mirror is. And if there was ever a time that we need to adjust our lives to stay as far away from the dark, it's right now. Get as far away from the darkness as you can. because mirrors don't reflect in the dark. So let me just brush against these last two reflecting laws, just real quickly. Not only must we receive the image of Jesus, we must retain the image of Jesus. I reflected Jesus back on October 1st. Well, that's nice, but the image is supposed to stay there and keep reflecting Jesus. Keep reflecting Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every weight which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. If you want to keep your heart fixed on Jesus, if you want to keep your heart fixed on your crucified and risen Savior, Jesus, his image will not disappear or grow blurry. He promises that he will increasingly transform you until you are reflecting his clearer and clearer image. From the inside out, he will transform you inside, and what reflects out of you becomes a clearer and clearer reflection of him. And number three, if the mirror is clean, if the mirror is uncovered, if the mirror is undistorted, if the mirror is pointed in the right direction, if the mirror is sitting out in the full light, if that's you, you don't have to work to reflect. A mirror doesn't struggle to reflect. It doesn't have to figure out, how am I going to do this today? Accurately reflecting is automatically what a mirror does. And if you allow God to so change you and transform you and clean you and unsoil you, you won't even have to be aware of when you're reflecting Jesus. You just will. It will be who you are, because you are reflecting your Savior. Father, you are our Savior. None of us would be sin cleansed without your death and resurrection. Nobody here is talking about how good we are. All of us are talking about how good you are. But what we are really serious about is that our life would become so accurately reflecting you that we become, to people who are looking on, we become the image of Jesus. And for so many, that's just absolutely the way it is. It's what we present that they see. It's what we show Jesus as that they think you're like. And God, we must not. Oh, how we must not be inaccurate, distorted reflections of you. So I'm asking today for us in this room that we come to God with those same words. Oh God, I surrender to you right now all of the stuff in me, the crud, the soiled mirror stuff in me. And I'm asking you to wash and cleanse until I truly become a glorifier. I truly become an accurate reflection, because you have transformed me from the inside. I haven't fixed me on the outside. You've changed me because I have surrendered to you. I've walked right into your great loving arms. And I'm allowing your grace through me to change what all the years I tried to change myself and just couldn't do. Let God just talk for a few minutes.
Thank you for listening to the message today. God wants to grow us to be like Jesus. This is about transforming us from the inside out. It's about the power of the risen Christ in us, changing us to make us a clear reflection of himself. Join us now for more discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
When I was converted to Jesus Christ, the first two verses of Scripture that came to my mind after I was living a life of wanting to be just me was Romans 12:1 and 2. But the particular verse was, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. Along with my life, I used to sing a song called In the Image of God. And sometimes I looked at that song and I thought to myself as I looked in the mirror, what went wrong? And I had to ask myself, where have I gone wrong here? But see, the vital factor is that I was to give Jesus Christ the image in this world from me. And so it says there, if a mirror is clean and uncovered and undistorted, pointed in the right direction, sitting out in the full light, it doesn't have to work to reflect. And I wanted to reflect the love of Jesus Christ, and that is where I came in. It was always a reflection of Jesus Christ that I wanted to live in this life.
Well, kind of playing off of what Pastor Ian just said, I think we all come to life with expectations, even the Christian life. And I have to ask some questions of all of us. You know, did Abraham, when he was sitting in Ur of the Chaldees, did he ever expect that he would be the father of a great nation? Did Moses in Egypt ever expect that he would stand and watch a sea part and have people walk on dry land? Did Saul, when he had his bar mitzvah and became a man in the Jewish faith, ever expect that he would stand in front of Caesar and tell about the risen Jesus? No, our expectations get shattered by God all the time. Look at the apostles, the disciples. They had an expectation of who their Messiah was, and his death shattered it. They had a feeling and a knowledge of what death was, and then the resurrection shattered their expectation of death. Why? Because they weren't God, and neither are we. We didn't create, we didn't incarnate, we didn't resurrect and recreate. I think so many times in the Christian life, we're just like them. We have an expectation of what life with Christ should be like and what following Jesus looks like. And then death or divorce or job loss or some disaster shatters our expectation. The problem is we have a good God who loves us, and our expectations are false in so many ways. What needs to happen, what we have to do, is surrender to this Savior, this person who died for us. We don't have God's perspective. We can't see the things that he sees, and we don't have the desire that he does to make us look like Jesus. So I think the thing that we need to do is take a lesson from all of these people and stop expecting. Instead, we need to begin to surrender and start reflecting.
Yeah, there's a lot of really good material here, but the thing I want to hone in on is Pastor Sam, in the middle of the message, said the following. While their Jewish faith had led them to this point, their Jewish faith had kept them from this point. And here's what it made me think about. We can know the truth, but the question is, has the truth set us free? And that's not meant to be browbeating. This is meant to be an encouragement, an exhortation, that God wants to do something so powerful and transforming in and through your life for the glory of his name, for his renown, the eternal good of others, and for our joy and satisfaction in Christ alone. So the question is it just head knowledge or is it life transformation? God wants us to consecrate ourselves each day for the eternal purposes of the Lord. You know, this makes me think about Good Friday. God used what appeared to be the worst day on planet Earth, and we actually call it Good Friday, leading up to Resurrection Sunday in that glorious weekend. So God can and does use what looks to be a terrible circumstance and uses it to accomplish his eternal purposes. So we must be surrendering to God, as Pastor Kevin said earlier. We must be surrendering to God each day afresh, anew, asking God to do a supernatural work, asking God to do what only he can do in our lives. Also, as Pastor Sam said, it turned out that Jesus didn't fail. It looked like it from an earthly human standpoint. He won. The religious leaders had failed. The high priest had failed. Pilate had failed. The Romans had failed. Satan had failed. So that's my closing encouragement here, is that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. Sin has been condemned. The price has been paid and the law has been fulfilled. Hallelujah to his name.
I've often preached on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I've often preached on 2 Corinthians 3, 16. I've never had them sitting right in front of me. And I do right now, looking exactly at the two side by side. Fascinating, because the Apostle Paul wrote both, wrote them very close to each other. Romans 12, 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Right about the same time, he would have written to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 3:16, whenever a person turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. The veil falls. The fog of sin falls. Freedom, he says, comes. And then he says, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, the very thing he promised in Romans 12:2, we're now being transformed into the same image, the picture of Jesus reflecting through our lives from one level of glory to another. Oh God, those who are listening today, there's something inside of us that is calling out, reaching out to you, reaching out for this transformation. We know on the inside that sometimes we are so far from that direct reflection of you, but we are calling on not the inner strength in ourselves. We are calling on the inner strength from you, the Spirit of God on the inside, to transform us from one level of reflection to the other, to change us from glory to glory, transforming us into a new person, you, God, by changing the way we think. And I'm asking that for each person who's listening today, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that we would become a true reflection of Jesus. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. What strength is gained to give all of us for all of God's plan? If you have questions about today's program or would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship here at Grace each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. We also have other events that take place during the week. If you would like to learn more about us and the opportunities here for your family, we encourage you to visit our website for more details. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors. All making
a wonderful family of believers. We're just testing because Mike's kind of funky.
Called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the power of the risen Jesus change your life this week. Please visit with us soon.